I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We continue to work through the Heidelberg Catechism together, studying that summary of God's Word. We're looking tonight at Lord's Day 11, coming to a transition in the Catechism where we turn from God the Father to God the Son, who He is and what He does for us. And we're looking tonight at the name of Jesus, which means Savior. And we see here in our passage tonight from Acts 4 that Christ's name, or rather the name of Jesus alone, is our salvation. So we're reading from Acts 4. We'll read the first 12 verses only. We'll be looking especially at verses 8 through 12. Again, this is in connection with Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So first of all, reading from Acts 4, starting at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And thus ends our reading from God's Word tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 11. This is on page 18 in the back of your blue hymnals. Lord's Day 11, we have question and answers 29 and 30. Question 29 asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure most of us have heard at one time or another the expression that we should not put all our eggs in one basket. It's readily apparent that eggs are very fragile. They're easily broken. And so the saying goes, we would better divide up our eggs into different baskets so that if one of those baskets should happen to fall, we don't lose all our eggs, but we in fact only lose some of them. And it makes sense. It certainly does seem to be the way of wisdom to divide up our possessions, divide up some things that are precious to us to make sure that we don't lose everything if something should happen. That's true not just of eggs, but it's true of many different areas of our life. For instance, in school, we might study a wide range of subjects. We might attend a number of different kinds of classes, and we do that so that when it comes to a job someday or a career someday, we have options. We can go one way, we can go the other. We haven't put all our eggs in one basket so that if things don't work out, we have to go back to school or receive training all over again, but we can maybe move a little to this way or that way and still be okay. Or when it comes to our retirement savings, we are often advised to diversify. To put all your retirement savings in one pot. Don't buy just one kind of stock or bond or whatever else. You should diversify. You should not put all your future and rest it on one economy or one business, but spread it around. Because if something goes wrong, you don't lose it all, you just lose some. And so it seems to be the way of wisdom in our earthly life to not put all our eggs in one basket. But the story, of course, is different when it comes to our spiritual lives. In fact, as both the Bible and the Catechism remind us here tonight, we are supposed to put all our eggs in one basket. We are supposed to put all our hopes, all our dreams, all our ambitions, all our faith, all our joy, all our comfort, everything that we are, everything that we have, we're to put it all down on Jesus alone. Because He is the only one who brings salvation. And as you well know, that runs directly against the philosophy of our culture. The great Oprah Winfrey herself has said that one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there is only one way. Actually, she says, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. And so it is when you, perhaps, sitting next to a person on an airplane, talk to them, ask them about their life, that they begin to tell you what they believe or what their religion is, and it isn't long before you discover that their religion is this mixture, perhaps, of a little bit of Christianity and then a bit of Buddhism sprinkled in with a little Hinduism on the side and even a little bit of Islam there to add in some extra flavor. People believe that every religion brings us to God. Every religion has something to teach us about God. And so we take a little bit of this, we take a little bit of that, and we all arrive at God on our own, in our own way. It's true even in this area. I was at the Walker Library a number of months ago and was talking to this woman who professed to be a believer in Christ and was happy to speak with Mormons because she thought, well, the Mormons, they also have a way to lead me to God. They have somebody to teach me about God, and so I'm happy to sit down and talk and learn from them because they too lead me to God. Many people are attracted by the idea today that there are many ways to God. That it would be foolish to put all our hopes and all our faith in just one basket. They tell us that it is the biggest mistake we could ever make to believe the Bible. That it's a mistake to listen to Jesus when He says He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as you see, I trust tonight, we are being shown that that is not the way that we can go as Christians. That is not the pathway we are to walk. Instead, it is our confession that Jesus alone is the name that brings salvation. Jesus alone is the name that saves. There is no other name. There is no other Savior. But Christ alone brings salvation. We want to look at that tonight carefully as we consider this passage from Acts chapter 4. And as we look at this passage, there are two basic points we want to see about the gospel. And the first is the exclusiveness of the gospel. Gospel exclusiveness, but then also gospel inclusiveness. The inclusiveness of the gospel. Those two things here in this passage from Acts chapter 4. Well, what's going on in our story? We didn't read from chapter 3, and just so you're aware of the context, the story is that Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and as they enter the temple, they see a man, a lame man, there at the beautiful gate. And it's a man who's been paralyzed, effectively, for 40 years, his entire life. He was born paralyzed. And every day, his friends or his family would take him there to the gate of the temple, and he would sit there, and he would have his hands out and look for some kind of support, some kind of money, so he could provide for himself, care for himself, and so forth. He was what you might call even a permanent fixture in the temple. If you went to the temple, you always saw this man. He was always there. It was like clockwork. Whatever time you went, whatever day it was, this man was sitting there at the gate. And as Peter and John went up to the gate or through the gate, they noticed this man there and they didn't have anything to give him. But Peter says, look at me. And the man looks at him and they say, I don't have anything to give to you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And Peter reaches down, grabs him by the arm and hoists him to his feet. And this man can suddenly walk. And he begins to leap and dance about with joy and thankfulness to God, praising him. And people, everybody in the temple is like, who is this guy? This is the guy who is by the gate. This is the lame man. We've been seeing him for 40 years as we come to the temple. And people are amazed. They're awestruck. How can this be? How did this happen? And an opportunity then is given to Peter and John to proclaim the name of Jesus, to announce that the Christ they killed, the Christ they crucified, is the one who is being preached and is the one who made this man whole. And there was such a commotion, however, that the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people, the rulers of the Jews, took notice. And they took Peter and John. They were dismayed. They were upset about what they were hearing. And so they took them and threw them in prison. And now here they are the next morning, and Peter and John are brought, as it were, to trial in order to be investigated about what they were doing. And the central question that's being asked at this trial, the central question being asked by the Sanhedrin is this: by what power or by what name did you do this? What name are you operating under? Whose authority are you following? Who told you you can do this? Who said you could act this way? Who authorized you to operate in the temple and do these things and preach this message and so forth? It's a question of authority, just like it was for Jesus often throughout his ministry. Why do you do this? How do you do this? Who says you can do this? Who says you can teach? Who authorized you to teach? There's this conflict of authority, and it's continuing here after Christ ascended into heaven as his disciples preach Christ. This question of authority comes up. The Sanhedrin is saying, who gave you this authority? We did it. We're the rulers. They feel threatened, you see, by what's being preached. They feel threatened by what the apostles have done. Because it seems like now again there's renegade people operating on their own authority, operating according to their own whims, undermining the authority of the rulers of Israel. And it's then this investigation which proceeds against Peter and John. And we're told here that as they're being investigated, Peter is filled with the Spirit to give an answer, just like Jesus had promised. Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll have to say. The Spirit will teach you in that moment what you have to say. And that's what we're seeing here. The Spirit speaking through Peter and answering this trial that's been set up. And Peter starts by being quite respectful, addressing them very respectfully. And he asks them something of an ironic question. He asks them, are we really being investigated for this good deed we've done? And it's like Peter is saying, is this really how we treat people for doing such wonderful things, for bringing such healing and life to it? Does our good deed really justify you bringing us to trial and throwing us in prison? Is that how you respond? The church, as it were, is on trial for its kindness. But Peter doesn't just leave it there, giving them this subtle rebuke, but Peter actually turns the tables on them. That's what he's doing. He's turning the tables on them. They're investigating Peter. They're trying to put him on trial, and Peter turns the tables on them and puts them on trial. He says, you're asking me whose name are we operating under? Whose name gave you this authority to do this thing? Whose name is operative to restore this man to wholeness? We'll tell you who it is. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is this man who you condemned to death just a few months ago, whom you crucified, whom God raised to life. This man, this name has brought this man healing. See, Peter is now accusing, Peter and John are accusing the Sanhedrin. You're on trial here. You did this to Jesus. You denounced him. You rejected him. You turned away from him. You put him to death. And you've done that in accordance with the scriptures. Peter says, you fulfilled Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is that passage where God speaks of the stone being rejected by the rulers and how that became the cornerstone. That's what Peter is saying here. You guys, you killed the cornerstone of God. You put to death the Holy One of God. You put this Jesus of Nazareth to death because you rejected him. You did that. But I'm going to tell you here, says Peter, if you want to know who did this, it's that very man you killed. That very one you thought you defeated, that very one you thought you brought to nothing, this very one who you thought you could totally be finished with by putting to death, this one yet lives and his name has such power that this lame man was saved, delivered, healed from his infirmity. That's what Peter actually says here. He says that the man was saved. The word for healing in the Greek is saved. Peter says, you want to know how this man was saved? Let me tell you about salvation. You want to know how this man was made whole? Let me tell you about the one who makes whole. Peter is, you see, not just accusing, but he's also preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's saying, this Jesus is the one who saves. And it's marvelously on display in this lame man, lame for 40 years, trapped, a slave to brokenness, but made whole by Jesus. He is the one that saves. And when Peter also refers to Psalm 118, when there's this reference to the cornerstone, it's also a message that Jesus is the one upon whom the house of God is built. If you think of a cornerstone, it was that one stone that was placed on the foundation, and that stone made sure the whole other building was sound. The whole building was built on the basis of that one stone. And so if it was the wrong stone or a bad stone, then the whole building was compromised. And Peter is saying, you not only rejected the cornerstone, but this is the one upon whom the house of God is built. This is the one upon whom the people of God are built. This is the Jesus who saves. This is the Jesus who brings to God. This is the one who delivers. And so, again, he then ends by saying, this is the name Jesus, which alone saves. He saved the lame man. He's the one upon whom the house of God is built. And so I preach to you, I proclaim to you today that salvation cannot be found anywhere else than in the name of Jesus. And you see, that's the exclusiveness of the gospel. The gospel excludes all other saviors. The gospel denies salvation being found anywhere else. The gospel excludes all other religions, condemns all other religions, casts away all other supposed prophets and healers and wonder workers and so forth. It casts it all away and puts straight and front and center before our eyes Christ alone. Peter's saying this man alone, this Jesus alone, who is crucified but raised by God, alone can save you, make you whole, deliver you from your sins. His name Jesus means Savior. It was revealed by the angel Gabriel long ago that his name was to be Jesus because he saves his people from his sins. He is a Savior because he went down to death and he delivers us from the penalty of death. He is the Savior who hung on the cross, forsaken by God, and so frees us from the wrath of God. He was the Savior who fought all the principalities and powers in this age, and so he brings us victory over principalities and powers of this present evil age. Peter is saying nobody else can do it. Nobody else can deliver you. Nobody else can save you. The gospel excludes all others and denounces them as pretenders. This gospel that we believe, brothers and sisters, is an exclusive gospel. One that demands our everything. One that demands all our faith, all our hope, all our joy. It demands everything because Christ alone can give us what we need. Have you ever been asked to explain the gospel? Has anyone ever asked you to tell them what the gospel is? It's funny at times how if we're faced with that question, we suddenly are sort of caught. It's like we know what it is. We've heard it all our lives. We're familiar with it. But then when we're put on the spot, as it were, we think, oh, well, how do I put this? How do I explain it? How do I say it? And what Peter is doing here is he's giving us an explanation of the gospel. What is the gospel, says Peter? The gospel is this. Jesus was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He rose on the third day. And this Christ alone, this Jesus alone can save. That is the heart of the gospel. A gospel which says there is no other Savior. A gospel that says you are a fool to look anywhere else. A gospel that says you will die trusting in anyone else. There is no one else who can help you. No one else who can deliver you. No one else who can make you whole again than Jesus. And Peter even puts it, if you can say that more strongly, at the end of verse 12. He says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Peter's saying, if you want to be saved, it must be in Jesus. If you want forgiveness, it must be in Jesus. If you want to overcome death, it must be in Jesus. If you want to be made whole, it must be in Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, we can desperately want to be saved. We might desire heaven with every fiber of our being. We might mourn our sin with all that we are. We might yearn for fellowship with God with every prayer and every breath. And Peter says that all means nothing unless and until you believe in Jesus. As the Catechism says, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or He is a perfect Savior who provides us all we need. You see, either we place all our eggs in the basket of Jesus, so to speak, or we just get rid of Jesus. There's not a Jesus and something else. There's not a Jesus alongside of anybody else. It's not Christianity as well as all these others thrown in the side. It is Jesus or it is nothing. And that's what it must be for us. Now, all of that is perhaps very unsurprising to you. We've been familiar with that all our lives. But it's important to continually think about this. Because as our catechism makes clear, there are a number of things in this life that call us or urge us or even easily lead us astray so that we begin to look away from Jesus along to other things. There are people who also look to saints. There are people who also look to Mary. There are people who also add their works. And you see, that's the reality of our sinful hearts. Our sinful hearts are such that we always want to say, Jesus and. Yes, Jesus saves, but my works help a little bit. Yes, Jesus saves, but you know, those saints, they're in heaven, they're before God, and they can pray for me, and they can help me, so I'm going to ask them for some help, because they'll ask God to help me, and so there is somebody else who can help me alongside of Jesus. Or, well, Mary's the mother of Jesus, and so if I pray to Mary, she'll tell her son what to do, and so Mary will actually help me in my life as I look to her. Or the world says, okay, you can have Jesus, but you can also have these other things. You can have your cake and you can eat it too. And the Bible and the catechism are telling us that is a lie. That even though our hearts always want to take us in this direction of saying Jesus and, the reality is we must always be striving to keep it Christ Jesus alone. And that's what we're always to be on guard in our hearts. Against this idea of Jesus and. You know, we're much more prone to it than I think we often realize. A Christian counselor by the name of David Pallison asks a number of questions that I think are quite probing. They're very simple questions, but they do show us, I trust, just how easily our hearts turn away from Jesus to other things. This Christian counselor says, ask yourself, what are you most afraid of? Because you see, what you're most afraid of now governs and rules your heart. If you're most afraid of being rejected by people, you're most afraid of being unloved, or you're most afraid of losing your job, you're most afraid of losing your kids, or you're most afraid of anything else, that shows that you've actually elevated that thing above Jesus in your life. You're more scared of losing that than you are scared of denying Jesus, and you have in that way actually it added alongside of Jesus these other things. He says, also ask yourself, what do you long for the most passionately? What do you dream about? What do you yearn? What do you wish you had? What do you crave? What desires are filling your heart? Because the reality is Jesus alone is to be the essential driving desire of our hearts. And so if we're busy being filled with a desire for more money, or we're desiring this fancy house, or we're desiring this relationship, or we're desiring anything else, we are actually saying, well, yes, Jesus, but also this. Or he says, where do you run for comfort? What comforts you? If your mind instinctively goes to something else, you're elevating something else above Jesus. You're not trusting in Christ alone, but you're saying Jesus and. It says, what do you complain about the most? What angers you the most? What makes you the happiest? What do you brag about? What do you want to have more than anything else? Whose approval am I seeking? You see, all these questions seem so simple, and yet they very simply expose just how prone our hearts are to say, Jesus and. And what Peter is saying here is that we must be absolutely clear that there's no other name, no other person, no other thing that can save us, that can deliver us, that can free us. It must be, and we must fight for it to be the case that Christ is exclusive. We have this exclusive devotion to Jesus, this devotion that turns away from all else, that refuses to place all our eggs in a different basket, but to say it's all Jesus, that for me it's Jesus or nothing, so I will pursue Him and love Him with all that I am and all that I will be, that He will be the exclusive devotion of my heart. And you see, that's what the gospel calls for. The gospel calls us to be exclusively devoted to Jesus because this gospel itself rules out all other saviors, all other deliverers, all other religions. It's an exclusive gospel, you see. And we're called to confess that. This idea, however, is obviously repulsive to many people today. For many of them, it seems inherently mean or inherently wicked even to say that Jesus alone saves. People say it's the height of arrogance. How dare you tell me there's only one way to be saved, only one person who can be saved? After all, they will say, what about all those people who've never heard about Jesus? Jesus alone is the way, and so what about people who've never even heard His name? How can you say that? How can you believe Jesus alone saves when so many people haven't even had the chance to hear about Him? Other people will say, well, what about all those people who are so sincere in their beliefs? You know, those sincere Muslims, those sincere Buddhists and Hinduists and so forth. Look how sincere they are, how zealous they are to find salvation, how even kind they can be and loving and compassionate. You mean to tell me that simply because they look somewhere else, even though they express such devotion, that they do not have salvation? Those are very difficult questions. They're questions that we often struggle with as Christians. And we feel, I trust that you feel, just the tension, even the pain of saying Christ alone saves. Because that immediately condemns other people who don't believe in Jesus. That's the reality. And it should, brothers and sisters, prick our hearts. I mean, to stand here tonight, to be here tonight and confess Jesus alone saves, that should prick our hearts. And it should encourage us to reach out to our neighbors and our family members with the gospel. Because if they don't look to Christ alone, if they don't look and believe in Jesus alone, and then they are lost. This should prick us with a desire to reach out with the gospel. At the same time, we should also realize something very glorious about this gospel. That it is marvelously inclusive, although not in the way some might like. It can seem more than a little odd. It might seem to be just a pure contradiction to say that the gospel is exclusive and inclusive. That it's both, and yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The gospel very much says only Christ can save, and you need to be exclusively devoted to this Jesus. But the Bible also says that the salvation Jesus brings is for everyone. Now, we have to be very careful how we explain that, but that is what the Bible teaches. Look at what Peter says here. He very much declares that Jesus alone saves. The gospel excludes all other saviors and religions and so forth. It excludes all that. But Peter at the same time declares, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in Christ alone, and yet Peter can say here that this salvation Jesus brings extends to all men without distinction. It's not a salvation, in other words. This salvation Jesus brings, or this saviorship, as it were, of Jesus, is not one that says, okay, well, He's for this person, but not that person. that he's for this individual but not that individual, that Jesus is for this ethnic group but not that ethnic group, that Jesus is for this color but not that color, that Jesus is for this kind of sinner but not that kind of sinner. Peter is saying that is definitely not the case. Jesus is the exclusive Savior, but at the same time, he is the Savior of all men without distinction. In Romans 10, Paul will say there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. In Galatians, Paul will also say there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if there should be any doubt about this, Jesus himself declares to his disciples, go to all nations, go to all peoples, go to every people on the face of this earth and proclaim the gospel. Why? Because my gospel is for all. The gospel is for all people without distinction. It calls all men to repentance. Paul makes that clear again in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he calls all men everywhere to repent. I mean, just think about it for a moment, brothers and sisters. Who is Peter talking to? He is addressing the Sanhedrin, and he says, you killed Jesus. You legitimately stood in judgment over the Son of God. You looked this Jesus in the eye. You rejected this Jesus. You hated this Jesus. You called for his death. You shouted for his crucifixion. You stood there cheering the Son of God being crucified on the cross, glad, thankful that finally this man was being killed and his ministry ended. And Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter puts them all in the same boat. He's saying, yes, you condemned Jesus, you rejected Jesus in your jealousy and in your anger, you fought against him, you hated him, but guess what? This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus can yet save you. This Jesus can yet be for you. Even though you committed this horrible sin, even though you crucified the Lord of glory himself, this Jesus can save. See, Peter is making clear there are no distinctions before Christ. When we stand before the Son of God, when we stand before Jesus, the exclusive Savior, it does not matter who we are. We are without distinctions before Christ. We are all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all deserving of the same punishment. And Jesus has come to save sinners like you and me. You know, we hear it so often, brothers and sisters, but we need to keep hearing it. It doesn't matter who we are, what family we come from, what nation we're born in, what ethnicity we may be a part of. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what sins we've committed. It doesn't matter how many sins we've committed. It doesn't matter how hard our hearts have been. It doesn't matter how long we have lived. It doesn't matter any of that before Christ. There is nothing that anyone can say to lead them to say, Jesus is not for me. I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 6, for instance. You look at 1 Corinthians 6. This is always so awesome to read. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, he addresses the unrighteous. He writes to the unrighteous. He speaks of those who are unrighteous. He speaks of the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexual, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkard, the reviler, the swindler. He lists all these kinds of people, so to speak, all these kinds of sinners. He just gives this litany, this massive litany of all the sinners under the face of the sun. And then Paul boldly declares, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Peter denied Jesus, he was saved. Paul actively sought to destroy the church of God, and he was redeemed. Christ alone saves. He is an exclusive Savior. And yet this salvation is so powerful, so amazing, so wonderful, so embracing, that it is a salvation which can save anyone. In fact, commenting on this Lord's Day, the pastor Herman Veldkamp wrote, "There is not a single sinner, there is not a single sinner who can come to Jesus to whom he will say, 'I cannot help you.' There is not a single sinner on the face of this earth who can come to Jesus in the way of repentance and faith and hear Jesus say, 'Sorry, not you.'" He goes on to say, "He could help a Mary in whom seven demons dwelled just as well as the man in whom a whole legion had entered. For Jesus, there is not a single case that is too serious. Jesus receives sinners and addresses this word of comfort to all who have gone astray from the narrow road of life." I mean, you think even for a moment of how powerful Christ's salvation is. We confess that this is a salvation that saves us even though we don't want to be saved. I mean, just think about it, brothers and sisters. We confess, God sought us before we sought Him. We didn't come to God and say, "Oh God, save me. Oh God, deliver me from my sins. But God came to us first. And when we come to believe, even God has changed our hearts. God has made us alive. God has bent and broken our wills and led us to have faith and created that faith inside of us. So in other words, this salvation Jesus brings is a salvation that we receive even though we didn't even want it. It's a salvation so powerful and awesome and glorious that our own hard-heartedness and rebelliousness couldn't stop it. And so you see then, it's a salvation that Christ gives that cannot be sought by me and my sin. It's a salvation that you have. If you look to Christ in faith, there is nothing in your life that can stop it from being given to you and from you enjoying it. There is not any hard-heartedness left inside of you that can ultimately stop you from being delivered in Jesus Christ if you look to Him in repentance and faith. There is no fall so severe that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, that you would be ever forsaken. It is a salvation that is so for all men without distinction that there is no reason to doubt that if you are someone who truly believes in Jesus Christ, that you do have in Him everything you need. That there is in Jesus an answer to every struggle, every trial, every sin, every anxiety, every worry, every doubt, every fear, every temptation, every sin. And see, that is what the Catechism and the Scriptures are impressing upon our hearts. Because we have such a hard time with that too, brothers and sisters. We easily look astray from Jesus and begin to give ourselves over to this idea of Jesus, but at the same time, so many of us say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I still sin so much, but my faith is so weak, but I did this in my past, but this, but that," and so forth. And you see, when God brings this gospel to us, He's saying, "But understand that if you believe in Jesus, there is nothing that can stop you from being saved. There is no reason to say, 'Yes, I believe in Jesus, but.'" There's no reason to say that. Because in Christ, we genuinely, really have every single thing we need. Because the saving grace of Jesus Christ is for every kind of sinner. And you personally are no exception. See, these are truths that we very well may know and have known for much of our life. And yet these are the truths that we are called to continually confess and bring before our minds and our hearts so that we can come to receive and enjoy the comfort that really is found in Christ. As we place all our faith and find all our joy in Christ alone, And as we see and realize that this gospel of Christ is truly for every kind of sinner, God wants to give you peace, brothers and sisters. He wants to give you the peace of Christ. And it comes by seeing that Christ is Savior alone, and by seeing that Christ truly gives you every single thing you need. So, brothers and sisters, join me in confessing this Christ. Join me in celebrating this Christ. There is really every reason to place all our eggs in the basket of Christ, to give Him our all, to live every day for His glory, to put all our money and all our life on the line, trusting in Christ alone. May God enable you to do that more and more. And may He truly fill you with the comfort of knowing the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the wondrous gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, it is so precious to us. It is so wonderful to our hearts and our ears. We confess, Lord, that we do struggle to truly appreciate it like we should, confess it like we should, that we are so often prone to doubting, to fear, and even having our desires lead us astray from Christ. But Father, help us to come back again to the true gospel, to confess it, to hold fast to it, and therein to enjoy great comfort and peace, knowing that we are right with You, Lord, that we are truly, fully, and completely saved, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. And so, Father, as we look to the name of Christ, would You give us this peace? As we look ahead to this new week You've laid before us, may we go forth in great zeal to serve You, to proclaim Your glory, to share this gospel, that others may join us in confessing Christ alone as Savior and finding in Him all that they need. O Heavenly Father, be pleased to bless and encourage us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.